If you're there in Genesis chapter 44, this is where we already saw in chapter 43 that they come back to Joseph the second time. But this chapter is really where they're leaving him after that second time. But Joseph's going to basically test his brothers here. Okay, so that's what's really going on here, is he's kind of testing them to see how they're going to treat Benjamin and see if they've changed their ways as far as how they would treat their younger brother. And so that's what I see in this chapter, is kind of a second chance and he's kind of really just seeing what they're going to do here. And so you may wonder, why in the world does he do this? I believe there's definitely a parallel to this in some passages in the New Testament that I'm going to show you here. But starting there in verse 1 of Genesis 44, it says, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken." So what we see here is that, and he goes on with the story, and honestly, a lot of the stuff is repetition as far as the fact of, you know, what they said to their father, what he said to them. And so a lot of this stuff is it's kind of in the other chapters. They're just kind of repeating it. But one thing you see here is what was his cup made out of? Silver. And what did they trade Joseph for in order for him to be sold? 20 pieces of silver. So nothing in the Bible is, you know, accidental, I don't think. I believe that there's a picture there. And obviously Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. But you can kind of see the poetic justice, so to speak, here as far as what's going on and how he's doing this. And so he puts his silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and he instructs his steward. It says in verse 3, "As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away there in their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is it not this in which my Lord drinketh, whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words." So he came up to them and basically, you know, said, "Hey, you know, you guys stole the cup." And obviously they're all oblivious to this. You know, none of them stole it. But this is all just a plan of Joseph to get him back and see what they'll do. And he put it on Benjamin. So obviously he loves Benjamin. Benjamin's innocent in this whole thing. So he's basically, what I see here is a second chance for his brothers to redeem themselves when it comes to what they did to him and what are they going to do with Benjamin, okay? And so what we can learn from this is that God is a God of second chances. And so you may say, "Well, I messed up at this one point, or I got out of church, or I backslid, and I got out of soul winning and all this stuff." Listen, it's not over. I mean, if you're still breathing, God still wants you to do his work. And so there's this whole idea of, like, I messed up, I can't do anything else after that. Well, tell that to Peter. Go to Luke chapter 22, and I see this kind of playing out as far as it's kind of the same thing, only you're dealing with Benjamin instead of Joseph, and he's wanting to see how they react to this. Are they just going to be like, "All right, you can have him," and then go on their way and, you know, not care? And do they hate Benjamin like they hated him? You know, because Benjamin and Joseph are in the same area, right? They're all the two sons of Rachel, and that's one of the big reasons why he loved Joseph more than the rest of his sons, is because it was, you know, Rachel's child. It was Rachel's son. It was, you know, Rachel's the wife he wanted, right? And so he's wanting to see if they still have that same animosity for Benjamin or what they'll do in this situation. So, but I want you to see this with Peter, because Peter messes up really bad. And God gives him a second chance. Actually, Jesus already knew he was going to mess up. You know, that's what it says here. But notice in Luke 22 and verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now you know the story. He ended up denying him three times before dawn. And he's saying, no, I would die for you and all this. That's why, you know, people get caught up in this and they think, well, Peter got saved after this or whatever. No, Peter was already saved. And there's in John chapter 2, it says his disciples believed on him. Now, obviously, that's minus Judas Iscariot, right? He was a devil. He knew those that didn't believe on him from the very beginning. But John chapter 2, Peter's already believing on him. But in this passage, when it's talking about being converted and strengthening in his brethren, he's talking about after he messes up here. Okay, so conversion, you know, talks about that in James chapter 5, as far as if you convert your brother from the error of his way, you've covered, you know, a multitude of sins. And so it's talking about brethren and stuff like that, converting them as far as they were sinning, they were doing something wrong, you converted them from that and got them on the right path. And so that's what's going on with Peter here. He's already saved, but he's going to make a really bad mistake. And so I don't think any of us want to have that on our record that we denied the Lord, you know, when he was put to death. I mean, that's a pretty, we all know the story, right? It's penned down for all eternity as far as that mistake that Peter made. So, I mean, it's definitely a big deal. He said, I know not the man. So that's a big deal when you say, well, you know, a Christian would never do that. Peter did it. You know, you think about people saying like, well, you know, a Christian would never deny Christ. Peter did it three times before dawn. So, you know, you think, well, I've messed up and I did so many things. I denied. I mean, have you openly recanted Christ? Because that's what Peter did three times to these people, to a little maid, you know. I go to John 21 because Jesus gives him a second chance. And even after the resurrection and after all that stuff, in John chapter 21, he tells his disciples, he's like, I'm going fishing. And they're like, we're going with you. And so he's already kind of backsliding a little bit after the resurrection. But notice this passage, because this really couples with him denying him three times. And so, you know, unless you're like one of these Baptist pastors that think you need to go back to the Greek, and they say, well, you know, it just depends on what Greek word they use for love here, and that's why you need to go back to the Greek. No, it's very simple as far as what's going on here and why he's saying this. In John 21, verse 15, notice what it says. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. So notice how this is really linked with what happened in Luke 22. Because what did Peter say to the Lord when he said, you know, the devil's wanting to sift you as wheat? He says, I'm ready to go to prison and to death. But did he? No. You know, and he denied him three times. Why? Because he was afraid of prison. He was afraid of death. And he wasn't willing to do that for the Lord. And, you know, I think that the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. You know, obviously he was weak in the flesh. That's why he denied him three times. But in this case, you know, notice that he denied him three times, and then he said he loved him three times here. And so you see how this is the second chance that Jesus is giving Peter, and Peter's taking him up on it. And he's also saying, hey, here's also, by the way, this is how you're going to die. And it doesn't sound like it's going to be of natural causes, okay? Because when you see that, when he says people are going to carry you, carry thee whither thou wouldest not, that to me sounds like it's a martyr's death. So, you know, you can look in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Obviously, you know, the consensus is that he was martyred. I believe this is telling you that. But it doesn't say how, right? You know, because they say Peter was crucified upside down, all this stuff. I don't know. You know, that's not scripture. But all that to say is that God is the God of second chances. Okay, and obviously God's like that when it comes to unsaved and them hearing the gospel and hearing it over and over and over again. You know, it's not like he turns someone into a reprobate if they reject the gospel for the first time, you know. And maybe he does sometimes. I'm not going to judge God if he did that, but I'm saying this is that most of the time he doesn't do that. Most of the time, and a lot of people you hear, they're like, I heard the gospel a couple times, or I heard it here and there, and I was kind of piecing it together, and it wasn't like this, you know, they heard it, and then it was boom, they got saved. Now, some people are that way, but I'd say most people are like, I've kind of heard that before, you know, and then they hear it again. And so, but I want you to know, as Christians, you know, you can get into some dark times. And we talked about church discipline, and if there was ever a case, you know, where let's say you got kicked out of the church or something like that, listen, you just need to get that thing right. You need to get back in the church. And listen, if Peter was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, he was the inner three. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the one that walked on water, got out of the boat and walked on water, and he made a crucial mistake denying the Lord Jesus Christ when they were putting him on trial, and he came back from that. He did great things. I mean, if you think about the book of Acts, what is the book of Acts? It's Peter and Paul, right? Those are really the two main players that you see. Paul kind of takes it over. You know, once you get to chapter 13, it's pretty much Paul. But, you know, when you think of chapter 11, you know, 10, 11, 12, you know, that's all Peter. And even Peter's mentioned later on in chapter 15 and all that stuff. So you don't see really a lot about John in there or Andrew or, you know, other people in the Bible. So all that to say is that he went on to do great things. And so just remember that. Now, in looking back at Genesis chapter 37, we see, like I said, I believe this is a second chance. You know, it's kind of like this second time around. See how they'll do this. See how they'll handle their younger brother. Because they hated Joseph. That's what the Bible says. It actually says that blatantly in Genesis 37. And verse 4 it says, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So they hated Joseph. Now, we know that, you know, obviously I'm spiritualizing this because we're talking about physical brethren back then. But the Bible says that we should never hate a brother in Christ. Brother or sister in Christ, you should never hate them. And so go to 1 John chapter 3. And so what we see here is this dichotomy of what they did to Joseph. They hated him and they sold him into bondage. And they pretty much, you know, they wanted to murder him. Right? That's what they initially wanted to do. Reuben stopped them from that. And then Judah's the one that said, hey, let's sell them, you know, to the Egyptians and or the Ishmaelites that were coming by then. It eventually went down into Egypt. And notice what 1 John 3 says about this issue about our brethren and how we should treat our brethren. In verse 14, it says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love the brethren, and not only love the brethren, but love them so much that we lay down our own lives for them. But on the other side, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Now, you know, how does that, you know, Jesus said this, if you hate your brother without a cause, you've committed murder in your heart. That's what it's talking about. It's obviously in the heart. You're not actually, it's different than actually killing that person. But, it, you know, God is viewing that as murder in the heart. And so, obviously, notice anger without cause. That doesn't mean you can't be angry with your brother, okay, if there's a cause. But you shouldn't be angry without a cause. And you should never hate him. Because I can be angry at my brother and still love him, right? You know, I could be angry at my physical brother and I'd still love him. But, you know, and listen, we grew up, we've definitely been angry at each other before. But all that to say is that you can be angry with each other. And if it's without cause and you don't treat that right and you don't go through the proper channels of what you're supposed to do with that anger, then that can definitely become sin. But at the same time, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean you hate them. So hating them, you know, they say, well, how, you know, what would you have to do to hate them? Well, selling your brother into slavery, I would constitute that as hating them, okay? But there's other places in the Bible, but you don't have to turn there, but Romans 16, verse 3, it says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. So Priscilla and Aquila, they're obviously, you know, a couple, you know, a married couple. And Paul says that they've laid down their life or laid down their own necks for his sake. And so that's the type of attitude we should have for our brethren and brothers and sisters in Christ, is that type of, you know, I'll die for you, right? And so that's the way that the husband should be with the wife, right? As far as, you know, as Christ laid down his life for the church, we should lay down our lives for our wives. You know, that's the type of mentality that we should have. But we should also have that for our brothers, right? No greater love hath a man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And so that's Jesus talking there to his disciples. And the same thing would go for the brethren, is that we, you know, he laid down his life for us. We have to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, this doesn't always have to be a physical laying down of your life. It could be a spiritual laying down of your life, and meaning like you're sacrificing your time, you know, and your life, as far as, you know, giving time to somebody is pretty much giving up a little bit of your life to that person. You know, if you think about your day and everything that you got going on, to spend time to go to a hospital to visit somebody, to be in be by their side in their time of need and stuff like that. That takes time out of your day, and it's taking a little bit of your life, you know, to go do that. And that's the type of stuff that we need to do, because we're not always going to be in that situation where I'm like shoving someone out of a bus that's about to hit them. Okay, obviously, I mean, I think that we should have that kind of compassion and love for each other to where we would, but I think that we need to be on the more practical side, as far as most of the time we're dealing with the fact that we're not. It's not a life and death situation. Okay. It's more so the fact that we're giving our souls to those in the church. And so we should always have that kind of mentality and not hating each other. Now, Judah here in Genesis chapter 44 really steps up to the plate. And remember, we were talking about how Judah in chapter 38, it's not a really good picture of Judah. And we know that Judah is where Christ comes out of, you know, out of the tribe of Judah. And so what we're going to see is where Judah really shines in this chapter. And there's a big difference between Reuben and Judah. We already saw that, right? Reuben says, slay my two sons. Judah says, let the blame be on me forever if I bring him not back. So you see the big difference between Reuben and Judah. And so Judah really steps up to the plate here. And I believe that this is a picture of Christ, in a sense. But also we can see it as being a picture of what we should do. Okay? Because like I said, like it says in 1 John, it says, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we need to have the same compassion. You know, as he loved us, we need to love one another. And so that's always an example. It's always, we're supposed to be following in his steps. But in Genesis 44, in verse 30, it says, so we already see this whole thing. And again, I don't want to reread all this stuff, but we saw what happened, right? They came up to, he put the cup into Benjamin's sack. And he came up to him, and he started from the eldest to the youngest, and it was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they are kind of just retelling the story as far as, hey, you know, this is the whole thing that we told, you know, our father, is that we needed to, that we can't take him up, all this stuff. And then if we do, then we have to bring him back. And so they're pretty much telling that whole story over again. But in verse 30 here is really Judah just pleading for the lad's life. And so in verse 30, it says, now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame of my father forever. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. So notice the difference here. Notice the difference as far as how they treated Joseph compared to how they're treating Benjamin. And what, we were kind of talking about this with the King James Bible issue. And, you know, I listen to Alexander Scorby. And when he reads this, it's very good. Meaning, like, it's very emotional. You can just tell, like, imagine you're in that position. And they're saying, we're going to make Benjamin a bondservant forever. And he says, take me instead. That's what he's saying. He's saying, let me be but the bondservant forever and let the lad go. And so what's Judah doing? He's taking his place. He's taking his place as being a bondservant forever. And do you see the picture of what Jesus did for us? And so, Joseph's even saying, no, it's going to be the person, you know, they said our iniquity is brought to remembrance. He's saying, no, it's the person that has my cup that's going to bear the blame. And so, you know, you think of our sins. We're the ones that sinned. Jesus never sinned, but he took our place, and he bore that sin, and he became, bound in death and hell for our sins. And obviously, you know, it talks about the mountains were about him forever in Jonah chapter 2. And so, you know, eternity of hell was put on Jesus because of our sins. And, you know, I see that here. And I see, you know, I see Judah representing that with how he's going to take the lad's place. And so you can kind of see, you know, why did Christ come out of Judah? Well, there's definitely a picture here. You think of Isaac, right? The picture of Isaac. And I actually was just thinking about this when Brother Joseph was reading the passage. But go to Genesis chapter 22. We know that Isaac, and we saw all those parallels with Isaac as far as the parallel with him and Jesus. And we've been seeing all that with Joseph and all those parallels, him being in the pit without water, him being sold for 20 pieces of silver, and just all these things about Joseph. Him, you know, he's in prison, and then there's two prisoners. One dies, the other one lives. The thief on the cross compared to the other malefactor. We saw all these parallels. And so in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 12, notice what it says. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the what? Lad. And it says, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So do you see the parallel there? So you see, Isaac obviously is a picture of Christ, and Jesus came through the line of Isaac, but he also came through the line of Judah. And you can see that same picture with Judah where he's saying, you know, let me abide and let the lad go. And so he's going to be the one to take the blame, take the iniquity, and be the bondservant forever. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And I believe this is one of the main reasons why Judah prevailed to be in the lineage of Christ, and why he was one of the main tribes. You know, Judah is the last tribe that survives as far as going down into the day of Jesus. Judea was Judah. It's just another way of saying Judah. And so the Jews, where do you think that term came from? From Judah. That's why they were called Jews. It was a shorter way of saying these people that are from Judah, or of the religion of Judah, because that was where the true religion was in the southern kingdom. But in 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1, this kind of answers a lot of questions with that. I know I've gone to this before, but I want you to see more so verse 2. But we'll start in verse 1. It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So you can see, you know, even in this kind of a prophecy, of him came the chief ruler. Who's the chief ruler and King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but you see that he prevailed, and when it comes to does something paralleling with that go to Revelation chapter 5? Because honestly, in the New Testament, we don't really see much about Judah, except for when you're talking about Melchizedek, and it's saying that, you know, that he didn't come out of Levi, but he sprang out of the tribe of Judah. That's kind of the only other place that I can think of off the top of my head, besides here in Revelation chapter 5. But I want you to see this kind of same language as 1 Chronicles 5:2. In this Revelation chapter 5, in verse 5 there, it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So this is obviously Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb. And it says that he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he hath prevailed to open the book. And what does it say about Judah in 1 Chronicles? It says, "Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler." And so we see all this parallel, but I do see how this is kind of his shining moment. If you're to look at what Judah's shining moment was in Genesis, this would be it, where he steps up and says, you know, my life for his. Let me abide and let the lad go back home with his brethren. And so you can definitely see how this is a picture of Christ. And I kind of just wanted to show you verses on that, obviously, with how Christ took our blame. Go to Isaiah 53. So obviously this is one of the most famous passages when it comes to what Christ did for us. This is the big theological term of a substitutionary death, right? That term's not in the Bible, like substitutionary death, but that's pretty much what he did. But what we'll see is that what the Bible calls this is a propitiation or an atonement, basically where it's a payment or it's the satisfying for our sins. And so in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, "But he was wounded for what? Our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So it's very clear in Isaiah 53 that not only body and soul, he bore our iniquities, and he took our place. You know, he took all our sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read through some of these. You don't have to turn to all these or anything like that. But I use these all the time out soul winning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Notice that he's taking our sins and he's giving us his righteousness. So you can see the substituting as far as the way that Judah did for Benjamin. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And so Jesus Christ, not only bodily, but spiritually as well, was dead. And he tasted death for every man. We are not going to taste of the second death. We're not going to be heard of the second death. We'll never taste of hell. I don't care what LeBlanc and what Doka say, you know, these bunch of moron heretics that are out in New York there, about the fact that we're going to, you know, if you're not right with God, you're going to have a little bit of time in the lake of fire. No, they're going to have a lot of time in the lake of fire. It's actually going to be forever. And so they're never getting out. If you're in the lake of fire, you're there forever. And so But all that to say is that we're not going to taste of it. Yeah, the Bible promises that. We're not going to be hurt of the second death, and we're not going to have our part in the lake of fire. But Jesus did. You know, he was in hell for 3 days and three nights. It says his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus that God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. He was loosed from the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. And, you know, it talks about that in Jonah. It talks about that here in Isaiah 53. It says his soul was made an offering for sin, and when he shall see the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And that is just a great thing to remember as far as that he took our place. You know, he took our place when he was on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And just to remember what he did for us. But the Bible uses a term here as far as a propitiation, okay? And so it's a bigger word, and sometimes I use that out soul winning, you know, because a lot of times I'll use this word because it's used when it's talking about the fact that he didn't die just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. But go to Romans chapter 3, and this word propitiation, but it's also just a kind of, it's pretty much a synonym for atonement. When you're in the Old Testament, you're going to see atonement over and over again. And in the New Testament, there's actually only one mention. I'll show you the one mention atonement is used. But propitiation is the same thing. Okay, I believe that they're synonyms. You're talking about the same exact thing. But in Romans chapter 3, very famous soul-winning passage here. Start there in verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Amen. I just added the amen. That's not in there. But amen. Every time I read that. Verse 25, it says, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." See, what you have to understand is that he not only took our sins away from us, but he imputed his righteousness unto us. That's why it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness. I'm going to get all of them, right? So all that to say is that that's the thing you got to remember, is that he completely took our place in the fact that he took our sins, but not only did that, but he gave us his righteousness. That's amazing when you think about that. And so that's what it means to be a propitiation, to be an atonement. And go to Romans chapter 5. I'll show you the one place in the New Testament where atonement's used. You know, this is just one I'm thinking off the top of my head. Leviticus 17:11. I always remember this one, dealing with the blood. Because you remember, what did it say? Propitiation through faith in his blood. And Leviticus 17:11. I just want to read this one real quick. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So tell me again that there's something different about the Old Testament and New Testament there. And notice who's talking. It's God. He's given his own blood for an atonement for our souls. And what's the New Testament say? That he's given his blood as a propitiation. Now, it does say atonement, you know, in the New Testament. In verse in chapter 5, verse 8, we'll just start there for context there. It says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And notice that present tense right there, by the way, too. You know, we have received it. This isn't something we're waiting until we die to get. The moment we believe, we received that atonement. We've passed from death unto life. Righteousness is imputed unto him, and you will not impute iniquity unto you. You will not impute sin. Unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Your spirit has no guile. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Amen and amen. That is something miraculous. It's something that I still to this day can't imagine a God that would do that for you. And so anybody, you know, all these, you know, gay theists and phagnostics out there that want to talk about this cruel God of the Bible. Tell me that again when I read this. When I read that the God who created me came down and died on the cross, took all my sin upon him, went to hell for 3 days to pay for my sin, and then he's giving it to me as a gift. He's giving me, not only taking away my sins, but imputing his righteousness to me. And so that's a beautiful thing, to see the propitiation. Go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. So I just wanted to show you, there's not that many. Actually, propitiation is only mentioned 3 times, and atonement's only mentioned once. So we're not doing a huge tour de force here. But and these are the only mentions of the word propitiation. But I think you can understand what that means. Okay, it doesn't necessarily mean substitution, but it just means basically an atonement or an appeasement. It's basically what's paying for it. You know, what's taking care of it, right? The blood is. That's what we see throughout, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, John MacArthur. You know, and for those that don't know, I'm going to probably do a whole sermon on the blood. Because John MacArthur is a false prophet that says that it's not the blood that saves. Now, you'd be like, how in the world can you say that? Good question. Now, obviously, he's reading these NIVs and ESVs, and I didn't get into that under my sermon about the King James onlyism. But guess what they take out of for Colossians 1:14, the blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. They take out the blood. And so no marvel that John MacArthur doesn't read the King James and stuff like that, because it takes out the blood. But anyway, all that to say, I'm getting off the sidetrack there. 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things have written, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. He died for every single person. He died for every reprobate, by the way. Every reprobate. You know, we're not Calvinists. We don't believe that he just died for the elect, or that it's this limited atonement and all this stuff. You know, that's just unbiblical. No, he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So he died for everybody. All means all, by the way. So that's miraculous, and that shows you the love of God, because God knew who would not believe. And he knew that the majority of people would not believe. He knew that it was going to be few, but he died for him anyway. That's amazing. That's amazing love, because that shows you that it was available. And in the end, those people that are going to be in hell, you know, Jesus died for them. They had no excuse to why they didn't get the propitiation for their sins. 1 John 4, just to kind of close it off as far as seeing all the mentions of propitiation. But that's what I see here as far as Judah. He's the propitiation for Benjamin. He's the atonement for Benjamin. And his atonement would be to be the bondservant to take his place forever. And so it'd be kind of like me taking someone's place in hell for them. And you think about Christ, Paul said this. He said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh. I'm misquoting that a little bit. But basically, that's what he said. And Moses said the same thing. He said, blot my name out. And God wouldn't let him do it. But he let Jesus do it. Jesus was a sinless sacrifice. Obviously, Paul's not a sinless sacrifice, neither is Moses, so they weren't qualified to do that, right? But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen and amen to that. As far as the love of God and what he did for us. So this passage in Genesis 44 with Judah and the lad is something that you can definitely see the picture of Christ there. But I do believe that there's kind of another secondary, third, but there's another way you can look at this. Because obviously you can look at it just on the surface as far as Judah and his brethren, and they kind of had this second chance to see if they're gonna step up to the plate and take responsibility for their brother and try to save their brother compared to what they didn't do with Joseph. And so he's kind of checking this out and seeing what happens. And notice Judah's the one that said, hey, let's sell him over here. Let's not kill him, let's sell him, right? Well, in this case, Judah is not saying that. He's saying, my life for his. So he's redeemed himself here, obviously. But I do see another application here. I see soul winning. I see soul winning. Notice what he says there in the last verse there. I believe it's the last verse. Notice in verse 34 it says, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? And that's something we need to think about as Christians, because we're good to go, right? We have salvation. But does your family member, does your friend, you know, you think about your children. You want to make sure your children are taken care of as far as they got salvation down. They're saved. And, you know, to me, that's my first and foremost as far as, like, you know, as family, especially my children, once they get to come of age and they understand salvation and all that stuff, is I want them to know it. I want them to be taken care of. But what we need to realize is that we need to have this mentality of how can we go up to heaven and them not come with us? And that should be our goal. You know, when we go out soul winning, what's the whole point of winning people to Christ? We want them to come with us. We don't want to go alone, right? You know, I'm glad we're all going. Trust me. I think we're having a great time in heaven for all eternity. And I think it's going to be great. It's going to be blessed. But listen, I want more people to come. I want another Russell family, you know. And I want another, you know, Blackwell family. I want to see many people get saved. And, you know, it talks about how in Isaiah 53, it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And think about this. What knowledge do you have? And will you use that knowledge to see others justified? Remember, we're in Christ's stead. We're ambassadors for Christ. And in Christ's stead, we're saying unto the world, be reconciled to God. You know, Jesus, when he was here in his ministry, he was, you know, winning people to Christ. They were getting saved. But now that he's up in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, you know, now, you know, we're in Christ's stead. And we're out there saying, be reconciled to God. And we don't want to go alone. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is kind of the last thing I want to show you here with this parallel. But what we kind of had this, we have to have this mentality as far as, you know, how can we go if the lad be not with us? And kind of think about that lad as being the person that needs saved. You know, it could be a family member. It could be a coworker. It could be anybody, you know. It could be the person down the street, you know. As far as the fact is that how can I go unto my Father in heaven and the lad be not with me? And so we need to not be selfish and just say, well, I'm good to go. I know I'm going to heaven. We need to have this mentality that, hey, we need to sacrifice our lives so that we can get other people to go with us. And isn't that exactly what we're doing? People think we're nuts for being here in church on a Wednesday night. Listen, most people think you're crazy. They're like, don't you go to church on Sunday? Yeah, twice, actually. You know, they're going to think you're crazy. Yeah, we are a little beside ourselves, but it's why? What is the reason of why we do what we do? What is the whole purpose of what we do? It's because we don't want to see people go to hell. And we want to take as many people with us as we can. And so, because we don't want to go up to the Father and say, the lad's not with us. So-and-so's not with us. You know, my parents aren't with us. My brother's not with us. You know, so you know, I'm just kind of fill in the blank of whoever would be someone that you care about, or yay, anybody that you may not even know that you could give the gospel to. How can we go unto the Father and say he's not with us? And the thing is, we got to at least give them a chance. And we can't force people. Can't force them. But we can do all we can. We can try to pour out our life for this world so that they get saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Notice what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians about how they preached the gospel unto them. Notice it says in verse 7. It says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So notice that he's saying, we didn't just preach the gospel unto you, but we imparted our own souls unto you. And I preached about this a little bit. It says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The compassion, right? When you go out, are you pouring out your soul onto that person? Do you really care about that person? And listen, if you're saying, well, I just don't care about souls. I don't care about that, about soul winning. You need to get some compassion. You need to kind of, you need to get into this mode of Judah where you'd say, take me instead. And you know, it talks about the fact that he that saves his life shall lose it, and he that shall lose his life shall save it. That's not talking about heaven and hell. That's talking to Christians on the fact of, are you going to give up your life now for the life to come, or are you going to do it the other way around? Are you going to save your life now and then lose the life to come? And listen, you're not losing salvation, but you're not going to take anybody with you. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, going down there to the bottom of the chapter, it says, notice what he's saying here. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, for ye are our glory and joy. And think about that. When Jesus comes in the clouds and all the dead in Christ rise and we which are alive and remain shall be gathered unto him, who's all going to be there? It's only going to be those that you won the Christ or someone else won the Christ. And so you got to think about that. That's going to be our joy. It's going to be our crown of rejoicing. It's going to be others. You know, and I'm all for rewards, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ. But I'll say this. I just want to see my loved ones there. I just want to see my friends. I want to see all those that I won the Christ. Can you imagine? Think about this. Years and years of soul winning. Let's say you won one person to Christ every week. And I'm just kind of throwing that out there. That's 52 people a year. Let's say it was half of that. Let's say you just won, like every other week you saw someone saved. That's 26 people a year. Just imagine. I'm just saying that you just went soul winning for 1 year and won 26 people to Christ. Imagine going into heaven and those 26 people coming up to you and being, thank you so much for giving me the gospel. I'm here because you gave me the gospel. Imagine one person saying that to you. Let alone when we go out and we win people to Christ, you know, week in, week out, and the fact of how much joy that's going to give you. But how much sorrow will that give you when you get there and no one greets you? And no one was there. And you got to say to the Lord, the lad's not with me. I didn't bring anybody with me. That's going to be most Christians. Our church is an anomaly, okay? Not the only anomaly. But what I'm saying here is that this is most churches. These are most Christians. They're going to be saying, the lad's not with me. And how can they go unto the Father and say that? That's what they're going to have to deal with. And I don't want to be in that situation. I'd rather say the lad's with me. I gave my life for that. And will you give your life for it? In Romans chapter 11, verse 13, you know, just some other passages on this. As far as Paul, you know, you think about Paul, he gave up his life. He gave up his life as being a Pharisee. He was a very high up person, if you think about it. Right, he was under the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the chief people that were, you know, Gamaliel's the one that says, you know, let's be careful, you know, about what we do to these apostles. And Paul gave that all up. And he was the offscouring of all those higher ups because of what he did. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, it says, for I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle to Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. That was his whole life. I mean, think of Hebrews. We talked about this, you know. It says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall at the same example of unbelief. Why are we laboring? Wherefore we labor, that whether we be present or absent, we be accepted of him. But knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's why we labor, because we know what's coming for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you know, it says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, it says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, just to kind of see. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Because honestly, this is I love this verse. This verse just really just kind of shows you what our responsibility is as Christians once we get saved. It says, as every man hath received the gift. Notice every man is mentioned in there. Now, I believe this is talking about women too, okay? Because obviously that's an all-compassing mankind kind of thing. And as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you receive the gift of eternal life, we need to minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And think about how the book, or how the Bible ends. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Notice how the Bible, and now obviously it ends with the grace be with you all, or it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Obviously that's how it really, that's how it ends. But notice in verse 17 there, so Revelation 22 and verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I mean, if you think about it, that's really the command that he gives at the end. Then he gives the condemnation about adding and taking away from his word. But really, he's saying, you know, this is what we should be doing, is telling people to come. And just as much as Judah here took the place of his brother, we need to do that. You know, we need to do that for the unsaved out there. And especially, I mean, you think about it, the unsaved don't even know it. They're in a house that's on fire, and they don't even realize it. And we need to give our lives. And I'm not talking like just laying down your life and death. I'm saying give your life as far as I'm not going to go to the football game. I'm going to come to church. I'm not going to watch this, you know, I'm not going to veg out and watch all this TV. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do some memorization. You know, that's giving up your life. You know, that's giving up the pleasures of this life. You know, the world is just caught up in all the pleasures of this life, and it's what can I do now? What can I do to have fun? And, you know, when it comes to what God's telling us to do, it's work. It's work. Going out soul winning is not easy. It's work. It's a mental strain. Anybody that's gone soul winning, you know that when you're giving the gospel, you're talking to people, you're mentally strained, you're wore out by the time you're done. Especially when you do these soul winning marathons. I mean, you go out and you've gone in the morning, you go in the afternoon, you're just like, I'm ready to go to sleep. And but it's a workout. Now, especially if you're in West Virginia, you're walking up and down hills, going up and down steps. I mean, that's a physical workout too. But all that to say is that that's a job. But all that to say is that we want to be like Judah, where he's not going back and saying, the lad's not with me. I'd rather die before I say that. I'd rather die trying to save those than to go up into heaven and say, you know what? There's no one. And listen, you say, well, we can't force people to get saved. Yeah, we're going to doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing our seeds with us. It's a promise. Listen, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. It's like going out into a big orchard and saying, I don't know if I'm going to be able to find fruit. And you're like, there's five of you going out into this massive orchard, right? You're going to find fruit because no one else is doing it. It's not like there's abundance of people picking out all that fruit. And you're like, I don't know, it's going to be all picked over. Listen, Morgantown, Fairmont, Clarksburg, Grafton, you know, wherever you want to go. Listen, it's not picked over. We got our work cut out for us. It's pretty much find a street. Find a street that we don't have blued out over here, and it needs done. And so we have our work cut out for us, and I think this is a great passage to see that. It's a great passage to see Jesus Christ's substitutionary death for us, but also the fact that we need to give our lives, not only for the brethren, but also for those that need to become... For the brethren that aren't even saved yet, right? For the elect's sake. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. He's like, for the elect's sake, I'm doing this. And he's not saying, like, you know, some, like, Calvinist thing. He's just saying, I'm doing this for those that are going to believe. And remember, Jesus said in John 17, I don't pray for these alone, but those that shall believe hereafter by the word that you shall preach. You know, and I'm misquoting that heavily. But pretty much that's what he's saying. So just something great to see here in Genesis chapter 44. 45, we're going to see finally the reconciliation of the brothers. So that's coming next week, so don't miss that. But let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for everybody that came out. And Lord, we love you, and just pray that you'd help us to be soul winners, and to be like Judah in this passage, to be able to give our lives for our brethren and for the unsaved. And Lord, we love you and pray all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.